If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, open up to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 2. And just like last week, we're going to begin our study of Numbers chapter 2 with a sermon video from the Bible Project. I hope that animation was helpful last week. This one helped me as well. We're going to begin with this video to get an overview of the book of Numbers.
The book of Numbers gets overlooked, partly because it has a really boring name,
which is a shame. In the Hebrew tradition, the book's name is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And it's an epic travelogue about Israel's journey through the desert on their way to the land promised to Abraham.
Now, this pilgrimage should only take about 2 weeks on foot.
But instead, it takes them about 40 years.
That's crazy. It's practically half of someone's lifetime.
Yeah, it's a very long camping trip with lots of interesting stories. But let's remember, it's most helpful to back up and start with how this book is designed.
Right.
So the book is broken up into five sections. There are three wilderness locations broken up by two road trips that link all the pieces together.
The first wilderness section is Mount Sinai, right here on the map.
And then in the second section, they travel to a region called Paran.
A whole bunch of things happen here in the wilderness of Paran.
And then in this fourth section is Israel's road trip to Moab.
The book ends with a large section in the wilderness of Moab, right across the Jordan River from the Promised Land.
Now, through all of these sections, the storyline just flows like a gripping dramatic movie. Everything starts great, but then the trip goes horribly wrong, and it all ends with the final redemptive moment, the surprising act of God's grace.
So, let's jump into the story. It all begins at the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and we've become really familiar with this mountain.
Yeah, if you remember, Israel came here after Egypt, and they formed a covenant with God here, got the Ten Commandments here, built the tabernacle here, and they've been at this mountain for one full year.
And now they take a census to number the people as they prepare to leave.
Right, and they're given these instructions for how to organize all those people in the camp. God's presence in the tabernacle, and then the tribe of Levi and the priests around it, and then the rest of the tribes around them. And this pattern, it's this visual symbol for how God's holiness is at the center of their existence as a people.
And they're told that when the cloud of God's presence moves, they're to pack up and travel with it.
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant is carried by the Levites out in front, and then the tribe of Judah, and on, and this order is also a symbol for how God's holy presence is their leader and guide through the wilderness.
We begin the second section of the book with enthusiasm as they leave Mount Sinai and travel up to Paran. God's with them, everything's organized, this is going to be great.
But it's not great. After just 3 days on the road, the people are complaining about their hunger and thirst, and then even Moses' brother and sister start bad-mouthing him in front of all the people.
Not a great start. But now we're into the third section, the wilderness of Paran. This is where they send the 12 spies to scout out the Promised Land. Two of those spies come back and they're really optimistic.
But the other 10 are freaked out and they don't trust God and they go around saying, we're going to get annihilated in there. And so they start a mutiny and they try to appoint a new leader who's going to take all the people back to Egypt. And so basically they are refusing to go into the Promised Land and God honors their choice. He says that this generation is going to wander for 40 years and die in the wilderness, and only their kids will get to enter the Promised Land.
You know, this story here gets brought up many times in the Bible by different authors.
Yeah, and it always serves as a reminder that while God remains faithful to his people and his promises, he will honor their choices. He'll let them waste their whole lives if they choose to live in rebellion.
Okay, so the trip's been a disaster so far.
And it gets worse here in this fourth section, as they're traveling to Moab. Even Moses has a moment of rebellion and is disqualified from entering the Promised Land. Then there's another rebellion among the people. It results in this snake attack. And what makes all these rebellions even worse is that every step of the way, God has been providing. He's been offering forgiveness. He's been giving them food and water and this crazy stuff called manna.
Yeah, what is that stuff?
Yeah, no idea. But in spite of all this, they keep complaining, and they say that they wish they had died in slavery in Egypt.
If I was God, I would just give up on these guys.
You would think. But that's what makes this story in the final section so surprising. Israel has just arrived in Moab, and the king of Moab is freaked out that this huge group of people is traveling through his land. So he hires this pagan sorcerer named Balaam to pronounce curses on them.
The this guy means business.
Yeah, so Balaam, he says, okay, I'm going to pray to the Hebrew God, and let's see what happens. And three different times, he attempts to curse them, but each time he finds that he can utter only blessing. Most surprising is the last blessing, where he prophesies that out of Israel will rise a victorious king. And this king is somehow going to be connected to God's promise to Abraham to bless all nations through this family. So here's Israel, rebelling down in the camp, totally unaware that up in the hills, God is protecting and even blessing them.
The book ends here in Moab. Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land. They count up everyone again, just like at the beginning. They're leaving the old generation behind, including Moses.
But before they leave Moses, he gives them his last words of warning and wisdom. And that speech is what the next book, Deuteronomy, is all about.
I hope that was helpful to you. It was certainly helpful to me, especially that image in the last scene of them complaining down in the camp and that sorcerer up there wanting to pronounce curse and the Holy Spirit coming upon him to pronounce blessing. You see God's provision, His grace in the midst of us rebelling against Him. The title of today's sermon is The Center of Our Camp. If you could honor God's word, we will read. And it's going to be a lot of hard words, names for me to pronounce. We will read the entirety of Numbers chapter 2 together. Please stand. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those that camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab. His company as a listing being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nathanael, the son of Zuar. His company is listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun, being Eliab, the son of Helon. His company is listed being 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march." Verse 10, "On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben being Elizur, the son of Shador. His company is listed being 46,500. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon being Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. His company as listed being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad being Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. His company is listed being 46,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second." Verse 17, "Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Emmihud. His company is listed being 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. His company is listed being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin, being Abidan, the son of Gideoni. His company is listed being 35,400. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march." Verse 25. "On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahazar, the son of Amishaddai. His company as listed being 62,700. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Akron. His company as listed being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enon. His company as listed being 53,400. All those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel, as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. There are two important organizational structures that we read about in this text that the Lord Yahweh, our God, commanded Israel here in Numbers 2. First, God commanded Moses and Aaron to center the camp of Israel around the tabernacle. And second, God commanded Israel, when they go out on a march, to center the tent of meeting, this tabernacle, in the center of the group when they march in the desert. And so first on the screen, we're going to look at a chart to describe the camping of the Israelites. You see in this organization here that in the middle is the tabernacle. And there are four tribes that are selected out of the 12 tribes that are kind of lead tribes. And so in the north, you have the camp of Dan, which includes Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. In the south, you have the camp of Reuben, which includes Gad, Simeon, and Reuben. In the east, you have the camp of Judah, which includes Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And in the west, you have the camp of Ephraim, which includes Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim. And also notice their numbers there, the populations. These are the numbers, the amount of men that are capable of going to war, which in other texts describe as age 20 or older. So there's an indeterminate amount of people in the nation of Israel at this time, including women and children, and it may even include older men that are not of the war age. And so there are a lot of people. We see, yes, God is blessing the people of Israel, but we also see the structure right here. And we should notice what it's emphasizing, right? In the middle of the structure is the tabernacle. And you'll see even right around the tabernacle are the Levites, the ones that are in charge of the tabernacle, the priests and everyone else that is involved in the ceremonies that God has commanded in the law that he has just given at Mount Sinai. So we see in this first chart, emphasis, God is at the center of the people of God. And we're also going to see this in the march. Later on in the book of Numbers, we saw in the video at the end, Balaam, this prophet, this sorceress, and he was called upon by King Balak as they were going through Moab. And of course, he wanted Balaam to pronounce this curse upon Israel. And when the Spirit of God came upon him in Numbers 24, it says, "And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe." And then this is what he said from the Spirit of God in the midst of his blessing. It says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel." Isn't that interesting? He's looking down and even sees the beauty of the structure of the tents that are there in Israel. He's even commenting on that in this blessing that the Holy Spirit gives to Balaam. And interestingly enough, in the ancient Near East, places like Egypt and Assyria, these countries in the ancient Near East during this time, this was actually a common practice for men that go off to war. When they go off to war, for example, in Egypt, we have historical archaeological documents that, for example, Ramses II, when he went off as Pharaoh of Egypt to war, that when they would camp at night in the wilderness, that they would have a structure to emphasize that the king was most important, and the king would his living quarters would be in the middle of the camp. And if you think about Egyptian religion, you know that Pharaoh himself is considered to be one of the gods. And so what we learn from this is something that one of my favorite professors at Liberty University once said, and I quote, he says, oh my goodness, I had to write this all the time and I had to look down for it. He said, "God uses known constructs to reveal new truths." And here's what he's saying. He's saying that God looking at the culture in the ancient Near East. He saw even how the Israelites were in Egypt for hundreds of years. They would have known how Pharaoh would camp out in the desert and the symbolism of it to emphasize the worship of Pharaoh. So what does God do? He takes something going on in the culture and he spins it to point him towards himself. God uses known constructs to reveal new truths. He takes what they knew about and he says, listen, instead of you worshiping this mere man that you call Pharaoh, you're going to worship me, the Lord your God, the one true God. Does that make sense? He's using things that they know in the culture and he's going to put a spin on it. He's going to redeem it for his glory to teach you a truth about himself. We see this all the time. Have you ever wondered why in the world are there sacrifices in the Old Testament? Like, why did God choose this? Friends, in the Old Testament, even all of the ancient Near Eastern cultures around, they understood the concept of sacrifice already. They were doing it. They understood the concept of priests and of temples. They were doing it to pagan deities. What does God do? He comes in at Mount Sinai and says, we're going to redeem that. We're going to redeem that. You know these pagan constructs, and we're going to use that, but we're going to pronounce my authority over this world, my majesty, that I'm worthy of your worship. Love the Lord, your God, Yahweh, with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul. God uses known constructs to reveal new truths. So friends, instead of Pharaoh being in the middle of that camp, the Lord our God is in the middle of that camp, represented in that tabernacle, in the most holy of holies. God is present in Israel. God is preeminent. Then there's another arrangement that we'll see here on the second chart. It's an arrangement of the direction of the march. Now, on the video, they emphasize the Ark of the Covenant, leading the people in the march at the front of the line. But as we read Numbers 2, it was alluded to a little bit in Numbers 2. And you go in further in Numbers, we're going to see this arrangement take place. So out of the front of the line, you have the camp of Judah, then the camp of Reuben, then the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Where is it? Right in the middle again, right in the center. Then the camp of Ephraim, the camp of Dan. So for example, in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 2 that we just read, it says, all those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. And here it is. Here's where we're talking about the march. They shall set out first on the march. So we're not only talking about how we're going to camp, it's also talking about how they're going to march. And there's what's going on there, the tabernacle in the center of it, God in the center of the march. And so it brings really just one truth in the form of a question for us today. Is God at the center of our lives? Is God at the center of our lives? And this isn't a question of, hey, is God first in your life? I mean, that's great in the sense when we say, yeah, God is first. He's numero uno. But I think even a better, more specific word is central. When you say the word first, maybe to some people that means I'm going to get church first out of the way this morning, and then, yes, I can enjoy the rest of my day, as if this was a burden to you this morning. When you say first, it's, yes, let me get up early. Your mercies are made new every morning. Let me read my Bible and pray to you and kind of get that out of the way. And then I can move on to my day. Get that out of your mind, that's what you think when you think first. I like the word central. He's at the center. God permeates. He oozes out of everything that we are to do. In everything that we do, Paul said, we are to give glory to God, right? And so whether you're driving down 40 and somebody cuts you off near Keysville, God is central to your day, right? Like you being a follower of Jesus speaks into that moment in what you do. Whether you're on the mound and pitching on the varsity baseball team, God speaks into that if he's central in your life. Whether you're disciplining your child, putting them in time out, like God should be seeping through that moment because he's central to your life. Whether you're retired, God should be speaking as a central figure to your retirement, that you're not retiring from the things of God until he calls you home. Does that make sense? One pastor I love in Philadelphia, he coined the term a Christocentric life. meaning Christ is center in our lives. Like we, as Christians, we're called to have Christocentric lives. We are centered around God the way the camps, the way the marching was centered around God. Let me just remind us, as I ponder my own sin this week, as you ponder right now that question that in a way condemns us when you read it on the screen, is God central? Is He center in my life? Yeah, we think of ways, no, He's not. Friend, in that moment of shame, let me remind you of that paradox, that the way to get over that shame is to run to God. Because when you make Him center, He says, I know you don't always make me center, and I'll forgive you. That in me is forgiveness when you don't make me central to your life. He delights in showing you mercy. He delights in you, drug addict. He delights in you, a self-righteous person. He delights in you, fornicator. He wants you to make Him, recognize Him as central to your life, because He wants to forgive you. And He knows that the life that He's calling you to is the most satisfying, not fleeting, satisfaction to your soul that He wove in to your physical body when you were created. Is He center to our lives? Oh, friend, would you run to the grace and forgiveness of Christ that was displayed on Calvary 2,000 years ago? Turn from yourself and your sin and say, Jesus, You are central. You are the satisfaction of my soul. You are worthy of my worship. I follow You with my life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives an illustration to describe the church. He says, church, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. This very tabernacle that we've seen here on the screens that becomes, you know, the structure of the later temple, where God's presence in the Old Testament was immediately, influentially right there, where they couldn't even approach Him without certain regulations and fear of being struck dead. That temple, we, the church, of the temple of the Holy Spirit. That same powerful presence of God is here in our midst when we covenant together and assemble in what we call this thing, church. But let me remind us that great truth. It's you that's the church, not this building. Central Baptist Church was not destroyed in the tornado this past week, friends. A meeting house was destroyed. We call it a church in English sometimes. The building was destroyed, but the covenanted believers was not destroyed. And so there's power and there's sacredness in the moment when you and I covenant with one another to the membership of a local church and we gather together, which is what the word church means, an assembly. And we assemble with one another to stir up one another in the faith. We are that temple of the Holy Spirit. So, friends, we need to put Jesus in the center of this camp, don't we? Very practically, we have a revival scheduled April 17th through 20th. It'll be a Sunday through Wednesday. My former pastor from Maryland will be coming and preaching, and I'm really looking forward to visiting with him as well as being under his word, the preaching of God's word. I want to remind us, though, that we cannot schedule revival. It's just a word we use. Back in the day, they actually used to call them protractions. That sounds very sophisticated. You read back in the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s in church history, and they say, come to the protraction. And then somewhere along the line, the word revival came in. But friends, when we talk about revival, we can't schedule it. And as Dr. G. Campbell Morgan once said, we cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon His people once again. Wow. You think about that imagery, right? We can't cause the wind to blow, but we want to do everything we can to set our sails to catch the breath of God when He breathes on us again. And so until that day in April, why don't we ask God to breathe on us? Why don't we say to God, you are going to be the preeminent centerpiece of my life. I'm begging you to fix my heart and centralize it around you. Friends, in the Bible, there are many ways that are offered to fix our hearts in preparation for God to set our sails. One of them is prayer. Another one of those is fasting. I know when I say the word fasting, some of you think that's just the thing your doctor tells you to do when you come back for blood work. But you know, right before the Lord's Prayer, you know what Jesus says? And when you fast. Dot, dot, dot. When you fast. I'm assuming you're fasting. That's what Jesus is saying. That this is a part of the Christian walk. You're going to fast. And then he gives instructions on how to fast right before his instructions on how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Prayer and fasting. Luke chapter 2, Anna, the prophetess, right? Christmas story. Day 8, Jesus is coming to the temple. It says in the text, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Or the apostles, Acts chapter 14. Lots of churches have now been started in Paul's first missionary journey in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey area. What do they do when they're saying, Lord, who should be pastoring these churches? The elders that we appoint, multiple elders at each of these churches, who should they be? And here's what it says. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. First pastors of Paul's journey, prayer and fasting, begging God to move and help them. You be the centerpiece of these churches with prayer and fasting. So friends, I'll be honest. I know this is uncomfortable for some of you. But we need to have a night of prayer before revival starts. Even if it means I don't preach on a Sunday, we do it on a Sunday morning. I don't have all the details worked out, but friends, we're going to pray. Corporately, the way the church always has. And we're going to beg God to make himself preeminent at Eureka Baptist Church and center our lives around him. And we're also going to fast. We're going to corporately fast together. And friends, I don't know what that'll look like. We have different health conditions. Go see your doctor. Don't take me at your final word. But in some way, we're going to fast. Whether that's you just skip that breakfast and you spend that breakfast time some extra prayer and study the Word. We're going to figure out something. We're going to follow God's Word and we're going to pray and we're going to fast and we're going to beg God to move on this place and breathe. And we're going to have our sails ready. Amen? Friends, revival is not just that thing you do to check off the calendar and have it on the church calendar. Revival, hear me on this. Look at me. Revival is not a place for you to be entertained. Revival is a place where you say, God, breathe on me again. And we need revival. We need to set our sails. We need to repent of our sin. Friends, we need to pray. We need to fast. And let's see God move. Let's make him the centerpiece, the center of our camp. Whether we're resting in our camp, whether we're marching on, you Christian soldier, let's make him the center. In China, in years past, a lot of things are changing right now, but evangelical churches even today have a hard time registering with the state and being approved to meet publicly for worship. They're under great persecution. And in China, because of the lack of resources, partly because of persecution, there are churches that don't even have the Word of God a full copy of it in their own language. And so I've heard stories where underground churches, that they'll get, you know, someone will bring in a copy of the Word and they'll get it. And they'll turn, you know, to the book of Philippians and just tear out those pages of Philippians and keep it. And then that Bible will get passed on to another church and they'll tear out Corinthians and it'll get passed on and they'll tear out that really hard book last week, Leviticus, right? And they'll tear out these different books and you just get one little book of this Holy Bible and you lean into that book and you press into that book, and they wouldn't meet just for an hour on Sunday mornings. They would meet until they exhausted it, because Christ was central to their lives and they don't take Him for granted. He's so much more precious when He's so much more forbidden. How much more, in the vastness of our prosperity, with the 10 copies of the Bible in our house, and a Bible in every pew, how much more should Christ, the Almighty God, be the centerpiece of Eureka Baptist Church? How much more should the Word of God be precious medicine to our souls? Friends, it's time for revival. Will you pray that with me? Will you fast and plead with God? So let's pray. Father, move and breathe on this place. And we thank You. At the end of the road of repentance is a gracious and forgiving God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You for rescuing us out of darkness, calling us to Your marvelous light. Would You breathe on us again? Father, You are the same God that parted the Red Seas. You're the same God that provoked that sorceress to pronounce blessing on the camps of Israel. You are the same God that moved in America in the early 1700s when George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards were preaching through the colonies, and 10% churchgoers turned into 50% churchgoers in a decade. Breathe on us again. Breathe on our community again. Please start with us, but don't stop here. Draw masses to Christ. Draw Your church to holiness. Lord, You be center of our lives. God, we acknowledge this morning that we can't do that ourselves. Lord, we're setting the sails. We're asking You to breathe. Father, in these final moments, as we sing an invitation hymn, there be someone in this room that has not repented and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they haven't taken that step of faith to confess You as Lord over their lives, to profess that You have resurrected from the grave for the redemption of their souls. Father, help that soul right now to cry out, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Help me live for You. Holy Spirit, come into my life and make me brand new. Lord, I want to be with You in eternity, and I look forward to it. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for raising from the dead. In Jesus' name. Father, would You move in that heart? Father, would You cause that sinner to come to Christ and walk out of the pew to let us know? Father, maybe this morning as we speak of revival, would you right now breathe on us? Lord, would You cause that individual to just not even sing and just sit in the pew and pray, come to the steps right here of this stage and kneel before You and ask You to move in their lives? Father, we have family members that need Christ, and we're going to invite them, and we truly lack faith that they'll even come. Father, would your Spirit move on those invitations? As we sing, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior," Father, we say in the name of Christ, our Savior, pass us not, in Jesus' name. Amen.